July 4th is always a good day to be reminded that we need to pray for our country's leaders and be thankful for the freedoms we do have, and certainly the freedom we have in our Savior to walk in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship with Him and being able to serve Him. So much to be thankful for. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to operate out of Luke chapter 20, so you may open your Bibles there, Luke chapter 20. About 15 years ago, CBS News did a poll that revealed about 78% of Americans believe in life after death. Now, I suspect that that has changed in 17 years, but it says the most religiously observant Americans are most likely to say that there's an afterlife. And about 9 out of 10 of those who attend religious services weekly or almost every week believe in it. This view is shared by 7 of 10 who rarely or never attend services. And Americans of all age groups believe in an afterlife. So do most men and most women. Poll went a step further and asked if science would ever be able to prove there's life after death. And the response was even more overwhelming. 8% said yes. And 87% said no. But here's what we can conclude from that survey. If there is no life after death, since most people believe in it, death is really the end. Wouldn't that be hopeless if you just think about that? There is no heaven or hell. There's no reward. There's no punishment. There's no resurrection of the dead. And most of all, there's no purpose for anything, really. If this is all there is, I mean, why bother? Things are going about as smooth as a train wreck for so many people on this day. It's like there is no hope. Why bother? But thankfully, we do have a hope, and it's found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think about what we're going to observe in our text this morning, this context here is, again, is Passion Week. It's the Wednesday of Passion Week. We're going to see here in a second. And so in 2 days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. And this is the last week in which the religious elite, non-religious elite, are trying to discredit Him in front of the people to bring Him down. If you were here last week, we saw that Jesus silenced the Pharisees in their premier attempt to make a fool out of Him, and it backfired on them. And we're going to see today the Sadducees are going to step up to the plate. They're going to take a crack at seeing if they can confound the Lord Jesus Christ in front of the people and discredit Him. And so, again, if there's no life after death, then those of us who believe in Jesus Christ have been profoundly deceived. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We are of all men most pitiable. But as we think of what's going on here, again, this encounter occurs on Wednesday of Passion Week. And He said a lot on this day, as we're going to see in the next few weeks. But then He's questioned by the Sadducees, the Sadducees. Pick it up here in verse 27. It said, then some of the Sadducees, who denied that there is a resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote, and that's in reference to the Pentateuch, because that's all they believed in. Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and then the second took her as a wife, and then he died childless, and then the third took her, and in like manner 7 also, and they all left no children, and he died. In fact, last of all, the woman died. She's probably thankful. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife will she become? For all 7 had her as a wife. And then He'll have a response that we need to take heed of. But so the Sadducees are an interesting group. You might wonder, well, who are they? This is the first time Luke mentions them in his gospel. We haven't heard many of them at all. I'm going to quote some scholars so you get an idea of who they are. This is a guy named Geldenhuis. He said the Sadducees were a priestly aristocracy among the Jews by whom the political life of the people was largely controlled from the time of Alexander the Great onwards. They tried to live in close contact with the Roman rulers after 63 BC so that they might, as far as possible, promote the secular interests of their people. They were Jews. Consequently, they took little interest in religious matters. and in many respects clashed with the Pharisees, especially as regards to the Pharisees' attachment to the traditions of the elders, which made Jewish religious life so intricate. Everything which, according to their views, was not taught by the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, that's what they considered the Pentateuch. Everything else was rejected by the Sadducees as forbidden. And so in their estimations, we're going to see that they didn't think Moses taught the resurrection of the dead, and so they don't believe in it. Another fellow says this: they were in the sense conservative. The letter of the law was enough for them. They did not want the developments of the rabbis. In doctrine, too, they were against innovation. Many of these priests, in fact, a lot of the Sadducees were priests, and they made up a lot of the Sanhedrin. And many of the nobles and rulers possessed, I should think, but in a very formal and outward religion. We may compare them with many of the bishops, barons, and rulers of the Middle Ages. And that was from Montefiore and his work on the Synoptic Gospels. And so they were nationalists. They didn't believe in angels or invisible powers. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in immortality of the soul. They really put the first five books of the Bible on a pedestal. They said they were the only ones that were really inspired. And so there, Dwight Pentecost says in his book, Words and Works of Jesus Christ, their main dispute with the Pharisees was as to whether the oral tradition was binding. The Pharisees held it was of equal value with the written law. The Sadducees said that in everything not written might be rejected or at least was open to question. They considered the doctrine of the resurrection a mere matter of pious opinion. They said the doctrine was without any authority in the written law, especially since, in their opinion, the prophets were not of equal value with the Pentateuch. And so, again, you got another religious sect here, and they're at odds with the Pharisees. They're certainly at odds with Jesus Christ. And even in the book of Acts, the Sadducees actually become more of a threat to the early church after the resurrection of Christ because they didn't believe in it. And in Acts 23, this is mentioned by Luke. He says, and when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection or no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So that's in Acts, many years after the resurrection of Christ. So they haven't moved at all in their doctrinal convictions. And so they say there was no resurrection, so there was no eternal punishment, there was no eternal rewards. And so it was their turn to take a shot at Christ here in his final week of ministry. Now, if they were paying attention to anything Christ was doing in his 3 years he walked on earth, they would see that he, in fact, did have the power to raise the dead. Everyone, all the hubbub around Jerusalem was around Lazarus, who clearly died and was clearly risen. Jesus Christ talked about the resurrection. In fact, in John 11, he claimed to be the resurrection and the life. But again, if the Sadducees were successful in discrediting the doctrine to the level of absurdity, they disproved the teaching of Christ. It was their effort to, again, in league with the Pharisees, to try to take away the people's view of Christ. And so one other commentator says the Sadducees were different than the Pharisees in terms of insisting that doctrine can be grounded in biblical revelation. The Sadducees wanted chapter and verse. So they're very particular, but again, you can only pull out of the Pentateuch. They were content to cite their traditions, why the Pharisees were content to cite their traditions. Note, too, the Sadducees have not been mentioned in the Gospel of Luke to this point, appearing only here, but referred to five times in the book of Acts. The Pharisees were the moving force behind the opposition to Jesus before the crucifixion, death, and resurrection. It was the Sadducees who take up this role afterwards. For now, the issue of resurrection has become a crucial part of the gospel message. Well, so that's what's going on here. And so the Sadducees here come, and they ask, oh, mercy, I could have trouble. I've got some slides out of order, so we're going to do a little fiddling here. The Sadducees come and ask Jesus a question of levirate marriage relative to its implications in the resurrections. We just read that question. They came, this hypothetical thing they came up with. And so they say, teacher, Moses, and again they cite Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and so on. Now this is really an absurd thing. This is, again, hypothetical. And I find it interesting that the opponents of Christianity tend to bring up these kind of scenarios these hypothetical questions in order to disprove the Bible or Jesus or some vital doctrinal belief of Christianity. I've always wondered if someone comes up with a hypothetical argument, it shows where their heart is at and is certainly standing on weak ground to begin with. But this caused me to think of other silly questions. There's a website out there that's got all kinds of silly questions on it. Like one of them is, why do our noses run and our feet smell? Right? Who decided that fat chance and slim chance should mean the same thing? Why do people keep singing, take me out to the ball game, when they're already there? So if you want to find some sick humor, there's a website out there that has these kind of questions that you can entertain yourself with. But I'm sure the Pharisees, or these Sadducees, came to Jesus. I'm sure the Pharisees and the Sadducees locked horns over this one. I don't think this was original. But I'm sure it was an effective means by which the Sadducees could, again, try to deflect from their reason to reject the truth of the Scriptures. But we need to realize here that just like when the Pharisees came last week to ask Jesus about taxes, that the Sadducees have come this week, and there's no sincerity in their question here. They think that they're pretty sneaky and smart and that they can get Jesus into a corner here. And yet they don't know who they're messing with. They never have. But it's a reminder that it's entirely possible to encounter a person that presents a question about the Bible or a question about Jesus. And of course, if someone's doing that with a sincere desire to know the truth, that's always a good thing. But it's not uncommon for these questions to be asked from a posture of unbelief. And that's what's going on here. They really don't want an answer. And I found that to be the case. That's the case here. But even for us, it is a vivid reminder that it's important to you know what you believe and why you believe it. If someone just really pins you down and say, why do you believe what you do? Would you be able to articulate an answer as to why you have the convictions you do? And again, this question wasn't new to the Pharisees. They probably rolled their eyes like, oh boy, here we go again. But again, this question is based on a command. It's actually written in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. Their brothers are living together. They're in the same area, if you will, same town, not the same house. And one of them dies without a son. His widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her in and marry her and fulfill the duty of the brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So this was under the law. And Moses is reiterating this. This is right before they're going into the promised land. And they go into the promised land, all their tribes are going to be divided up, they're all going to have sections. And it's important from a Jewish perspective that the name carries on and the tribes don't go by the wayside. And so, for these families, this was an important deal. And so, you know, what if a guy has a wife and never gives birth to a son? And so here, God's design was that the brother would step up to the plate and marry her and carry on the family name. It was a way of, again, protecting and preserving the nation and the identity of the people that God planted there in the promised land. It's called a levirate marriage. And so it was done so that the widows and their orphan children could be cared for and the name of the dead husband would continue and so forth. And there was a couple of times where this was actually instituted. In Genesis 38:8, Judah said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of your brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. And so this was actually implemented. To me, it's kind of weird. I don't know if I like it, but I guess it doesn't matter what I think. And this is actually what took place in the story of Ruth. Also, Ruth, this is Ruth 4:10. Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have brought to be my wife, perpetuate the name of the dead, his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. And you are witnesses today. And so this is actually something that's going on. But again, the Sadducees got a different take on this, and they're using it in some kind of an absurd way to try to prove that the resurrection doesn't exist. But as Jesus is going to point out here, they're totally missing the point. And they come and they even call him teacher, but we know that's about as sincere as a brick. That's not the case at all. In fact, we says they didn't they came to trap Jesus in a resurrection riddle. They probably have a condescending attitude when they say, teacher. But they also go to tell him, you know, this is what we understand in the book of Moses, from the books of Moses. This is how we take this in. And we know that we're right. And so I don't know what you're going to say on it, but whatever you're going to say isn't going to be right. You know, it's just really an absurd story, though. In fact, I was thinking about this. If this was actually something that happened, and I'm like brother number five, what am I doing? You know, the first four are dead. I go, I'm out of here. I mean, this isn't looking good. I don't know what she cooks or better have, get make it like a king, get official taste tester. You know, get a family dog to come over and taste it first because, I mean, she's a dangerous lady. I'm assuming. Or maybe these guys are really, I don't know, we can go all kinds of places for this. But here's important to recognize. They're not asking this question because they are actually worried about the situation. Okay? They're asking it because they think that the question shows a flaw in the whole teaching about the resurrection. So it's important to understand where they're coming from when they're asking this question. And I'm sure they fully expected Jesus to stutter and stammer and get red in the face so they could laugh at him. But again, when you go to the very God of the universe, who knows all things, you're going to walk away with your tail between your legs or worse. And that's kind of what's going to happen here. But they had the supposition that the resurrection life, if there was such a thing, was the exact counterpart of what took place on earth. And so if they even entertained the idea of a resurrection, they said it's just going to be the same as what we're dealing now. And that's why they're asking the question as well. But, you know, Jesus is going to tell them here that their problem is that they're ignorant of the Scriptures and they're ignorant of God's power. And Jesus is going to make that point. But, you know, let's, you know, talk about the resurrection for a second here. Resurrections always have to do with bodies. I remember a discussion years ago where someone wanted to tell me that it's a spiritual resurrection and there's no body in the afterlife. No, the Bible's very clear that your soul and spirit, absent the body, is immediately present with the Lord. And so resurrections always have to do with physical bodies. In fact, the word means arising from the dead. It means something that comes back to life. And so a spiritual resurrection wouldn't make any sense because the spirit doesn't die. And so how can a spirit be resurrected if it never dies? And this is why the real you, the immaterial part of you, is going to go on for all eternity. And everyone's going to get a body at some resurrection, and it's either going to be fit for hell or it's going to be fit for heaven. And I highly recommend the one fit for heaven. And so, you know, if you think about this, Jesus made it clear that his body, through Psalm 16, it was predicted that he would not see decay. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And that's in reference to his body. And so in a messianic psalm, in Psalm 16:10, it was predicted that Jesus' body would not go under decay. And when Jesus did arise from the grave, and of course the disciples struggled with the resurrection, when he met with them after the resurrection, his unbelieving disciples, he said this to them. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." He's being emphatic here. "Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." And so Jesus was adamant that he arose from the grave, and he's trying to say, listen, I'm not a figmentation of your imagination here. I'm the real deal. And you see, the resurrection was always part of the hope of the Old Testament saint. One of the clearest passages in the Old Testament was Daniel chapter 12. And he said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, and sleep is a synonym for a dead body, shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But everyone is going to rise. And Daniel wasn't the only one to say this. Isaiah, very clearly said this in Isaiah 26:19. But those who die in the Lord will live. Their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. For your life-giving light will fall like dew on your people and the place of the dead. And so that was a hope that Isaiah had, and a hope that Isaiah preached to the nation. A resurrection will wake them up. And your life-giving light will fall and dew. It's encouraging. And so future body life isn't just a truth to be spoken, it's a hope to be sung. That's true in Psalm 49. Psalm 49 says that the rich and the poor die alike. But verse 15 says, but God will redeem my life from the grave and he will surely take me to himself. And that's speaking again of the resurrection. In Psalm 71, we have a psalm of comfort as the psalmist reflects on past calamities and future deliverance. And this is what he declares. You who have shown me great and severe troubles, this guy did not have an easy life, shall revive me again and bring me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Again, the resurrection is a tremendous source of hope. If your body is like mine, it's ailing to some degree this morning. And as each passing year, it gets worse and worse. And I always like what Job said. Job is it's assumed and believed by everyone, this is the oldest book in the Bible. And so this truth was well understood from the beginning. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, that's physical death, yet in my flesh, that's a new glorified body, I will see God. What an encouragement, hope. I mean, he was not having a good time when he was saying this. He lost all his children, all his wealth. He was full of sores from head to toe. His wife told him to curse God and die. So where is his hope found? In the future resurrection that he had with his Redeemer. He understood the concept of redemption very clearly. You know, this past Easter, I spoke on why Christ's resurrection from the dead matters. In fact, maybe we should just go there. Put a marker here. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, often called the resurrection chapter of the Bible. You know, one of the points I made during that, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, that would make him a liar, because what did he predict when he walked on the earth? As they headed toward Jerusalem, we saw this a month or so ago, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, that's what's going on here, and of the chief priests and of the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, notice, rise again. Christ said he would rise again. And again, if Christ didn't rise, we have no hope. And it's meaningless. And when you think of the gospel message, the message of salvation includes the resurrection. You can read it up here. You can read it in your own Bible. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. In fact, in verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare you the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand. In verse 3, he says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. That was proof that he died. And notice that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's what it is. And so the gospel message has a very important aspect to it. Oftentimes it's not emphasized, and yet it's assumed. And it's extremely important, because if Christ didn't rise, he'd be a dead Savior, and a dead Savior can do you no good. It's like a dead post wouldn't do you any good. And so the gospel of salvation centers in a very specific person. It's about Christ. He's God who became a man. That's who he is. He was God who became a man and lived a perfect life as a man. And that's important, because the gospel of salvation centers in a specific work, and the work that the unique God-man did, he died and he rose again. That's showing the completeness of what he did. But you ought to understand, if you're going to understand the gospel, the accomplishment of that work. And he died, notice, for our sins. And the word for there means in the place of. So because God is holy and we're sinful, God demands in his justice, so that's part of his holiness, that a payment for sin be made. You and I are not equipped to make an adequate payment for that. All the good works in the world, as many people think, if they're good outweighs their bad, that they can remove their sin and be made acceptable to God. It's not adequate. Death is required. And so if the man dies, there's nothing left to make in terms of a payment for a sin, because he's dead. And so Christ came down as the unique God-man and took upon himself your sin and mine. And the reason is because someone had to pay, and he qualified to pay because he had no sin on himself, so he was able to take as your substitute your sin upon himself. When Jesus did not solely die on the cross, there was a purpose in it. He died for you and he died for me, he died for every person. Every drop of his blood was shed for you. And thankfully, he cried out, "It is finished," which means your bill was paid. Imagine Jesus on that cross, because he is infinite in every way and knows you, calls up every sin you've ever done. And the list is longer than we can even ever imagine. And he says, "I'm picking up the tab right now. I'm paying for it in full," and that's what he did. Amazing grace. Amazing love. And to prove that God accepted his payment, what happened 3 days later? And this is such an important thing. Christ rose. This is why the Sadducees, again, after as Christianity got going, were so upset. They tried to squash this whole ordeal. He rose. And if he didn't rise, Paul, beginning in verse 12, says this is why this is important, Corinthians, because they were buying into this false thing that there was no resurrection for the dead. If Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, well then guess what? Christ isn't risen either. And if Christ has arisen, then our preaching is empty. The message we preach is a joke. And your faith is also empty. It's void of any content. What you're believing in isn't true. In fact, we're found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he did in fact raise up Christ. And if he didn't raise him up, the dead don't rise. And if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is risen, guess what? Your faith is not only empty, it's futile, and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished as well. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable, because what we're putting our faith in isn't going to deliver the goods. But I love the proclamation of verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead," thank you. "And he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, because he arose, we're going to arise. And I put on the back of your handout, and you can peruse this at your leisure, but there's two resurrections. There's the resurrection of those that are saved and will spend eternity in bliss. And there's another resurrection called the second resurrection for all the unbelievers. And so it's good to have these things down in your mind. And this is something you can take with you. This is something that you can use and study. And so you don't have to be confused about the first and second resurrection. We're not going to go over it now. But the bottom line is there's no gospel without the resurrection. The message is robbed of its life-saving power. It wouldn't be good news at all. I mean, the angels that talked to the shepherd on that evening that Christ was born really didn't bring good tidings of great joy, because the Savior would fail in his mission if he didn't rise from the dead. And we make Christ a fool too, because he promised that he would rise from the dead, which would make him a liar or a lunatic. And his death would be no different than any other man's. Trivial in the grand scheme of things. We can sing "Another One Bites the Dust." There is no hope. There's no purpose. Let's go do something else. Right? And so as we go back to Luke 20, the Sadducees put this hypothetical question to Jesus, and Jesus is going to answer, beginning in verse 34. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the next age, and the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they're equal or like the angels, and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." And so in responding to the question, Jesus offers both correction and instruction. You know, what I find interesting is what Jesus didn't say here. He didn't say, "You know, guys, it really doesn't matter what you believe, it's just as long as you're sincere." He didn't say, "You know what, I really love you guys, you're my brothers, and even if we disagree about this little matter of the resurrection, you know, we're just, you know, it's all good." He didn't say that, did he? You know, actually, he told them authoritatively, as we're going to look at what Matthew and Mark said here, that they were greatly mistaken, and he gives them reasons why. And you know, if your goal is to honor the Lord, and it should be the goal of every born-again child of God to honor and worship him in every way, shape, or form, doctrinal accuracy should matter to you, because this is a requirement that God has. He's going to give them some correction. In fact, Jesus taught there was such a thing as doctrinal truth and doctrinal error, and that truth matters. How does that sit with you? We live in a day and age where the pressure to think like this is mounting, to not think like this, rather, is mounting. You know what? Let's just kind of, you know, let's just let it go. Come on, man. What's your goal? It depends on what your goal is. This is what God told the woman at the well who were witnessing in Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans had a different form of worship. And he corrected her. He said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him, if they feel like it, can worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not the word we read. It's the word must. They have to worship him. It has to be with the right mindset. It also has to be according to right doctrine, or God isn't worshipped. In the day and age we live in, that's just not emphasized at all. Increasingly, I'm noticing that it's not uncommon for a stance on truth is avoided because there's a potential of a lost friendship at stake. You know, I remember I was on the board at FGA. It's going on 15 years ago now. But then the issue of outer darkness started to come up in free grace circles. And there were those who didn't agree with it, but they wouldn't take a stand on it because I remember saying, he goes, these guys are my friends here. They're my friends. And because of that friendship, they didn't address the doctrinal issues and let it go. Well, if we're all friends, what you're saying is friendship. And, it didn't have to ruin the friendship. But isn't our goal to worship the Lord? Isn't our goal to honor Him in spirit and in truth? See, that's got to be our goal first and foremost. And that includes standing on doctrinal truth and against doctrinal error. You know, a guy wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. His name was Bloom, I believe. He said, the intellectual community has relegated religion to the realm of opinion as a base to knowledge. It's simply a matter of one subjective and uncertain opinion versus another. That's how a lot of intellectuals look at religion. Undergirding this was the view that all truth is relative and that tolerance is the chief virtue in this. In other words, if you want to believe that, hey, God loved you, man. That's just great. And he goes on to say that the point is not to correct mistakes and really be right. It's rather not to think you're right at all. The result of this is that you can have, this is the conclusion that comes to, you can have two people holding two opposite views in the spiritual realm, and yet in their mind they can both be right, since religious truth is simply one's subjective ideas or experiences of it. That can't be true. Now, we can have all differing opinions, and we can all be wrong, but we can't all be right. There's only one truth. And so that's important to recognize. And, you know, it can be difficult to stand on biblical principle when relationships are affected. And that's why we're called to be gracious. And we're to help people clearly see doctrinally, but we can't compromise the truth. And so Christ isn't going to sugarcoat anything here. And if they choose to accept what he says, they can be set free. And if they don't, they're going to remain in bondage. So Jesus tells them, now we read here that what we don't have in Luke's account, we have in the other two accounts. He tells them that they're mistaken. They're mistaken. And he's also going to tell them that you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, that wasn't very nice. And this is how Matthew says it. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they're like angels of God from in heaven. And so he tells them out of the gate, you're mistaken. Flat out, you're wrong, man. And the reason you're wrong is because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Mark actually puts it in question form. He answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So Mark puts it in question form. And what he's doing with these Sadducees, who always had human viewpoint, didn't believe in the supernatural, and I think Stephen Cole captures this well, he says, Jesus shows us that the source of sound doctrine is not human reason, but the scripture properly interpreted. Both the Sadducees and Jesus held to the authority of Scripture, but again, the Sadducees only the first five books of the Bible. They begin by quoting Moses, and Jesus answered them by quoting Moses. But these men gave undue emphasis to human reason, which led them to disregard certain scriptures. And they underestimated the power of God to raise the dead and give them a whole different existence in heaven. They were rationalists. In fact, in comment on this Mark's response recorded in Mark's gospel, is it not for this cause that you err, namely that you do not know the scriptures nor even the power of God? The Greek negative is the cause. When used to the question, expects an affirmative answer. He says, aren't you wrong here? When he says you're mistaken, it's the verb plana, means to cause, to wander, to lead astray. Means you've, in this case, you've caused yourself to wander. You've led yourself astray. Why? Because you don't know the scriptures. If you don't know the scriptures, you're going to draw the wrong conclusion. It's the idea here. If you don't know the scriptures. It says, in fact, it's in the passive voice. It's something that happened to them. They were deceived because they were led astray by the condition of their thinking. The result of not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God resulted in them being led astray. It happened passively. It's a consequence of something else. And so everyone that doesn't know the scriptures is going to draw the wrong conclusion regarding God. You know, Christ thought doctrine was important. He thought it was important. And they were led astray by their heart condition. They didn't. In fact, the word know there can mean just having information about something, depending on the context. But it can also refer to having a close and intimate relationship with a thing. And in some cases, it refers to the recognition of a thing for what it is. So that an attitude of respect and reverence is there. So he's actually saying to them, you don't have reverence for the scriptures. In fact, that's how the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, when the saints are commanded to respect their rulers. That's how the word know, the nuance of the word know there happens. In other words, you're to know them, but you're also to respect them. And he's saying, you don't respect the scriptures. You don't know them. But again, the reason they didn't know them is because of an improper heart condition toward them. And that's always the nature of error. The nature of error is a reflection of someone's heart condition toward the scriptures. When you don't respect the scriptures, there's going to be a wrong conclusion drawn. The scriptures and the power of God have been set before him. And their responsibility was to know them in the proper way and see them in their proper worth, but they didn't want to. They chose to disbelieve in the resurrection before they had all the information. Since they've already concluded the resurrection wasn't true, and they came up with this hypothetical seven brother thing, one woman, to prove their point. That's really not how you want to approach the scriptures. I trust you recognize that. And so Jesus is saying, you don't understand who God is, what he's capable of. You haven't been reading your Bibles humbly. You've been led astray by your false thinking, and therefore you're mistaken. And I think, you know, that's one of the most important things we can take away from this passage. The importance of taking the right posture toward the scriptures and allowing God to speak to you through his word in a way that's consistent with what's revealed there. You know, sometimes I've been asked, and someone loosely states that the Bible is written by men, you can't believe it, or it's full of errors. A lot of times they say, well, have you read the Bible? Well, no. Well, how do you know that? Right? Or sometimes they say, well, where have you found it to be false? Can you show me a spot where it's false so I can know? And what they're often parroting is their heart condition. They haven't taken the time to really explore it, because everyone that is with a humble heart taking the time to dig into the scriptures to disprove it has always done a 180. So they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God, so he's going to set them straight. And he says very frankly that there's no marriage in the resurrection. Now, he says it in verse 34 here, the sons of this age, the current age in which we're living, are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain the next age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I was thinking, I'm sure that woman who had seven husbands was glad about that, right? You know, they're wondering, which one is she going to be married to? She's not going to be married to any of them. Not going to be married at all. And the Sadducees, to the Sadducees, marriage was primarily for maintaining family name on earth, and that was part of why God had actually instituted marriage. But he's saying, in essence, this doesn't apply in the life to come, which you don't believe in. And that thinking gets in the way, you know, we're not to think of the next life, the eternal life, and the resurrection in terms of this one. Because it's going to be a lot different than what we're doing here now. And if you're thinking, oh, you're going to say amen, right? Again, I thought Stephen Cole captured this well. He said, the Sadducees erred because they were rationalists. Something went beyond human reason, such as God's power to raise the dead and give them a whole new existence. They didn't accept it. Rationalism limits the knowledge to man and the power of reason. Believing in God and His supernatural power is not irrational, but it's supernatural. It transcends human reason. The way we know the truth of Scripture is first by being born from above by God's power so that we can come to know Him, and then by submitting our reason and our will to God's revelation in Scripture. We must hold to all that God's Word reveals, even if it doesn't fit with our finite reasoning, or we will fall into serious doctrinal error. Rationalism undermines God's power. Faith in His Word affirms it. That's why when it comes to spiritual realities, believing is always seeing. You see as you're willing to believe, because God's revelation is true. And so the issue is, am I willing to see it for what it is? Now, you can ask the question, who are those that are counted worthy of this age? Those in reference to believers. He's not saying they're going to do it. This is his way of reaching out to them. Those who are counted worthy, and that's not you right now, boys, to attain that age. Now, what does that mean, counted worthy? What does he mean by that? Now, someone can read that and think, well, if you're good enough, maybe you'll make it. You've got to be counted worthy. You've got to have some kind of a passing score. You've got to make the grade, which is impossible. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, it's in the passive voice. It means to be counted worthy. All New Testament uses are passive voice, which is important. This indicates the worthiness comes from an outside source. In other words, someone else has to make you worthy. You don't make yourself worthy for the next age. In fact, it means to be counted worthy. How are you counted worthy to go to heaven? Is it because of your good works and your efforts and your nicety? No, it's because God's righteousness is put to your account when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. His righteousness is then, you're in Christ, He sees you as He sees Christ, and your worthiness for this is all tied up in Christ, not you. That's the beauty of it. And again, he's trying to tell them that. Even though Jesus is taking them on, he's reaching out to them saying, if you humble yourself, you can be a partaker of this. But he explains that in the resurrection, they're not married nor given in marriage. But he says they're like angels of God in heaven. That's how Matthew records it. And so, first of all, there's no marriage. Secondly, those that are saved are like angels in the resurrection. Now, it's hard to know to what degree we're going to be like angels. But we're told here in a couple of different ways. One, you're not going to die. And two, you're not going to be married. Angels don't marry. They don't have physical relations, sexual relations. Matthew calls them here, you're being sons of God and sons of the resurrection. What do the phrases sons of God and sons of the resurrection mean? What does that mean? Well, if you're sons of God, you take on God's life, and God's life isn't sexual. That's part of it. You take on God's life, which is eternal life, and you become sons of the resurrection. In fact, when you see the phrase sons of something, sons of this age, sons of God, sons of the resurrection, it's a way of identifying the essential nature or the essential defining quality of something. In other words, you're a new creation in every conceivable way. And your nature is different than your nature is right now. If you're a son of the resurrection, you possess resurrection life. That's the defining reality. If you're a son of this age, humanity is your defining reality. If you're a son of God in the age to come, eternality is the defining reality. And so he's pointing out that life in the resurrection is substantially different than life from this age, as we know it. Now, sometimes that freaks people out. I'm thinking, I can't wait. You know, will we recognize each other? Of course we'll recognize each other. You know, I always think of the rich man. The rich man in eternity certainly knew his brothers. He was aware of his family relationships. When, during the Transfiguration, Peter was able to recognize Elijah and Moses as Jesus was talking to them in that glorified condition. And so it's safe to assume that because of the very nature of heaven, the quality of our relationships is going to be much better than it was on earth, even if you're no longer a husband and wife. You know, the scripture doesn't give any indication that our memories are wiped away in such a way that we're not going to recognize family members. That's crazy, and friends. I mean, you recognize people now. I mean, people you haven't even seen. Remember my 40th year reunion, there's people I recognize right out of the gate. And there's other people I said, well, who's that dude? Man, does he look old? Of course, he was saying the same thing about me. And I'm really happy for this because I remember one Bible conference about 5 years ago. There's a guy I've known since 1982. I'm walking down the hall. I go, Lord, what's his name? I've known him for 40 years. I can't remember his name. I could have all kinds of conversation with him, but I can't remember his name. And that's not getting any better. That was 5 years ago. But there's no marriage in heaven. In fact, there's one marriage in heaven. Christ is married to his bride, the church. Amen. So if you're part of the church, you're part of the bride of Christ. And he's going to be the only bridegroom. And he's absolutely perfect and good and gracious for all eternity. You know, God's presence is fullness of joy. And the joys of heaven and the completeness of who we are in Christ are going to exceed any level of a quality human relationship on earth. It's not even that of marital intimacy. Nothing's going to come close. In fact, God's designed the relationship between husband and wife to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, and it's going to be that multiplied more times than we can count. It's designed to be a picture of our relationship with Christ. And so marriage isn't going to be part of the equation at all. It's not needed. See, marriage is something that God made for temporal life on earth. And part of it was propagation. Because people die on earth, and God provided marriage for perpetuation of the humankind during that time. He told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But that's not going to be needed in eternity. You're not going to need to have, because you're alive forevermore. And even all the relationships we have are going to be that much more special. They're going to continue forever, especially our family relationships. And we're going to be like the angels. And so all those things for which marriage was instituted are no longer going to be needed. Because the human race doesn't need to be perpetuated. We're living in a place with no death. And we're going to be married to the Savior. And the implications of all that are hard to even wrap our brains around. But it's all good. And angels don't procreate. They don't die. Their number is fixed. And so we're going to be like angels, at least in that regard. And we know from 1 John 3 that we're going to be like Christ in that, in a sense too, because we're going to see him as he is. And so there's not going to be the same kind of need of companionship that is needed through the struggles of earthly life, because there's going to be no more struggles and trials and loneliness. And all going to be perfect forevermore. But this doesn't mean you're not going to know your mate and your friends and your family. That's not what it means at all. Because we are created to have relationships. They're just going to be perfect in every way when we get to heaven. In fact, I'm always encouraged when I read this verse in heaven, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There won't be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. Can I get an amen? Amen. Occasionally, though, the question is asked, what about my pet? I remember when I went to visit a woman in Calumet that ended up leading the Lord. She was 90 years old. Her daughter, who was 69, was all about pets. And she said, is my dog going to be in heaven? And I said, well, I was hemming and hawing, trying to think of some way to answer this. Well, I don't want to go there then. And I said, well. In fact, she went on a tirade and explained to me how people that abuse animals should be murdered. In fact, I'd murder them. I said, well, you know, murdering a man is worse than murdering a dog, which makes you a sinner. She wasn't open to the gospel at the time. And explained all that, and she eventually got saved and lightened up on her thing about pets. But it was close for a while. You know, because people told me, hey, there's no dogs in heaven. I want my dog in heaven. Thinking I wanted my dog in... Well, forget it. But, you know, you read the Bible, I don't see any dogs running around New Jerusalem. You know, a stray dog here, I don't see it, you know. Almost got in trouble there, didn't I? You know, what you will have in heaven will supersede any relationship you have on earth. And that includes your pet. So that's good. But the Sadducees here erred. They didn't give proper respect and reverence to the power of God in their thoughts. They weren't willing to see it. And they erred in their understanding of the resurrection. And they also erred, including the assumption that Moses rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. Jesus now is going to quote from the Pentateuch to show them that they're wrong. Verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In fact, I like how, well, we'll get this here. Jesus shows from the very scriptures that Moses wrote that he believed in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. So he not only tells them they're wrong, but he gives them the scripture they need to see to correct their thinking. So notice how he uses scriptures. One, he says you're wrong. Two, this is the truth. Now, I'm going to give you a choice here. Which is it going to be? See, in Matthew, this is how Matthew records it. I like this. He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, having not read was spoken to you by God. Here in one case, as he said, Moses, and that was their question, Moses, because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but he called what Moses wrote God's word. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Have you not read? In other words, he got this answer from the scripture. The scriptures they claim to believe and esteem. See, that's a quote of Exodus 3:6 when God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was. He says, I am. I am their God. I am. They are. Not I was and they were. Because they were righteous. They had trusted in God and were righteous. And yet they were all three dead physically. And so is God the God of dead people? No. They're alive. Which means they're going to rise. They're going to rise. Now it's interesting, the scribes, who were the lawyers in the group, actually agreed with Jesus because they didn't like the Sadducees' position. So they're kind of saying, hey, I'm with Jesus on this one. Answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. You have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. You know what? If you come with the wrong attitude and the wrong question to the Savior, you're going to get your brains handed to you. This is what it comes down to. And that's what happened here. In fact, the other recordings said the people who were listening were all astonished. They were blown away through his teaching. You know, what you can also take away from here is that If these Sadducees would have been open to what Jesus had to say, they could have gotten saved right there. You know, he said this in a way it was actually trying to draw them in so they would see the truth for what it is. And it's another reminder, as we've seen so many times through our series on the life of Christ, the issue in all of our thinking is our heart condition. God said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But the only way you can do that is you come with a humble heart that says, "Lord, what does your word say here? How do you want me to think through this?" You know, invariably, the reason that churches have problems and people leave churches is because the mindset is not, "What does the word of God say here?" It's, "I don't like how you treated me, thank you," or whatever it might be. It's a secondhand lame excuse that isn't going to hold any water at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's sad. But here, the enemies of Jesus, the Sadducees, he gives them an opportunity, a glorious opportunity for them to get saved by correcting their thinking. And if I've got the proper mindset, when the Word of God corrects my thinking, in a second tense Christian life sort of way, the truth can then set me free. And so what is their approach to the Scriptures? What is your approach to the teaching of the Word of God? Did you come here this morning saying, "You know what, Lord, do you have something for me that can perhaps correct my thinking or give me the insight I need so I can understand you better and be better equipped to walk out these doors and honor you with my life? Because my goal in life is to worship you in spirit and in truth." If you come to the teaching of the Word of God that way, the Spirit of God's got something for you. The Spirit of God is going to illumine your thinking. The Spirit of God is going to give you something from the Word of God that will set your soul free. And when that mindset's in place, life is good. Life is good on every front. It's only that when I've got a wild hair up my nose that's got a different idea, or I want to throw my weight around, or I want to see things my way, and I want other people to see things my way, that's when the trouble comes. That's why the Pharisees had trouble. That's why the Sadducees have trouble. And this is why people have trouble in the church today. Because they want it on their terms. You know, like that FGA thing. "Oh, these guys are my friends. Well, what does the Word of God teach? Do you want to honor the Lord? But this guy's my friend." Well, so good. I'm glad he's your friend. That's great. We have to think like this because, again, the pressure is always there to not take a stand on what's true for the glory of Christ. It's to water it down so they don't cause trouble, that people aren't offended. And then you have the world saying that you can't really know anything for sure anyway. So these are the challenges that Christ faced. These are the challenges that we're facing in our day. And it's important to have our thinking recalibrated to that end, so that our goal is always to honor the Savior in grace and in truth and in love. And as we think of the resurrection, how is that affecting your decisions in the nasty here and now? Since resurrections matter, and since our resurrection matters, and since our life is going to be evaluated, are you living in light of your future resurrection? I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. We see again once that it's alive and powerful. Thank you that through the Spirit of God we can know the Scriptures and we can know the power of God. And I pray that our hearts would be humble, that we'd come here with reverent hearts, that we'd leave this place with reverent hearts that want to see you honored, that we'd take to heart the privilege we have of honoring our Savior and worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, and even making every moment count for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for a Savior that loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank you that He stood on truth, not only for the glory of God, but for the betterment of the people that He interacted with. May we do the same. And may you give the increase. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for that teaching. That's a challenging passage, and I pray we can walk worthy of